Let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 24. And we just have a couple more weeks left in Luke. And looking forward to starting James in a few weeks' time. Some challenging stuff there for us, some challenging stuff here for us. And I'm sure I don't need to remind you, but in the context of this morning's text, it's helpful to be reminded that the most important reality in the world is the truth about God. And there is only one place actually that we find the truth, and that's found in the Bible. Nowhere else. And and that fact is no more powerfully illustrated than in this passage. And so Luke 24, the last part in verse 13 is the story, if you're familiar, where Jesus appears there to some disciples on the road to Emmaus. And so it's actually the longest narrative. We'll look at the whole thing. It's the longest narrative in the whole resurrection story. And there's some powerful things for us to remember, some challenging things here for us. And so we pick it up in verse 13, and we'll just kind of go through verse by verse and see what's here for us. So that very day, so this is the day that Jesus has risen. He's risen in the morning. This is now afternoon. Later on, we'll understand that it was getting on to be evening. And so that very day, two of them, and it'd be good to ask, you know, two of who are these two that Jesus is appearing to? If you go back to verse 9, you'll see that the women came back to the apostles and reported that Jesus was not there, that he had risen, that they'd met an angel, and the angel had said that he's not here, he has risen. And they reported these things. Verse 9 says, returning from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. So there wasn't just the 11 there, there were all the rest there too. Then verse 11, we're just reminded that these words seemed to them as idle, as an idle tale, and they didn't believe them. So it wasn't just the apostles, but the rest, they didn't believe what the women had said about Jesus. And so here, the two of them are part of the rest. And they aren't apostles, the women, and it's very important for us to note in this story how important unimportant these are, these people, in terms of the importance of the fact that only one of them is named later on, and we don't really know who that person is. They're just two disciples, but the point is that Jesus spends more time with these two than anyone else, and so these are just two ordinary disciples coming away from Jerusalem. And they were going, we told in verse 13, they were going to a village named Emmaus, which means warm well. It was a popular tourist destination. It had the hot springs there. And so they're going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. And we get the impression that, you know, it's, that all these things, the things that have happened, as the conversation goes on, it's clear that all these things are Jesus's triumphal entry, his crucifixion, his trial, his crucifixion, and his rising from the dead, all of these things. And we get the impression too that about those things, verse 17 tells us that they were discouraged and disappointed. These aren't just two guys kind of heading home after Passover. They're not just heading back to Emmaus. They are two people who are discouraged and disappointed because God did not do what they wanted him to do. And I know that none of us can relate to that, right? That we, none of us get disappointed when we're like, God, why did you do it that way? I'm sure, God, if you'd listened to me, I've got a much better plan. And sometimes it's true that sometimes we do get discouraged and disappointed because God didn't come through in the way we thought he was going to come through. And so imagine what their conversation was like. We get verse 15, while they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And I think, you know, what's remarkable about this, first of all, is that he wasn't kind of dazzling like the angels. You know, in almost all of the you know, the paintings that I can recall of Jesus's resurrection, you know, Jesus is glowing, you know? And it's like you get to this part, this passage, you're like, well, why wouldn't you recognize Jesus? Surely, because he just looks so heavenly. And the halo, surely you would have noticed that. And the sun around his face, which the Renaissance painters paint him. He's not blazing. They don't fall down on their faces in a coma like the guards did. They're not in shock. But this is Jesus in his resurrected, glorified form. And, you know, he'd already appeared to Mary Magdalene, was one of them. He appeared to her in his resurrected form. And she thought that he was a gardener. And so, you know, I know that there's some gardeners here this morning. I've seen some gardeners. None of them are particularly spectacular. You know, there's nothing that's really glorious or wonderful about Jesus' appearance. There's something very, very normal about him. And yet, we know later on that he is able to walk through walls. And he's able to appear into a room with the door locked. And he's able to vanish out of the house. And he'll vanish out of this house when he gets there, as if after he's revealed himself. At one point he was in Jerusalem and then he was in Galilee and he just appears. And here he just kind of appears and it's just kind of like, poof, there he is. And in a minute he'll be like, poof, there he isn't. And and of course he ascends to heaven and that's so in his form he's not alien-like, if you like. He's in a human form. They're not shocked or surprised by his appearance. He just kind of wanders up next to them and like, hey. And they're like, hey. This is kind of like a wonderful insight, really. Because as he just sneaks up behind them. And he just joins them in on their journey. And it's a wonderful insight because as I'm reminded that one of the key ways that God reaches out to people today and to other people like these two people on this road is that now that Jesus has ascended to heaven, it's through normal everyday people having normal everyday conversations in normal everyday places. He uses people who are prepared to do what he did and to come alongside people to share people's journeys. And I love the fact that Jesus didn't rock up and just kind of listen to the conversation and then just start shouting at them and, you know, you unbelieving heathen people, when will you ever, you know, and then just leave. He was prepared to walk. He was prepared to walk with them, even in their unbelief, for a time, not forever, but for a time, he was willing to walk with them. And would you notice in verse 16 that their eyes were kept from recognizing him? And that phrase "were kept" in the Greek is one word, but it's known as the divine passive. It's a tense of a verb that means that their eyes were prevented from recognizing him by him. And so it wasn't like that Jesus was so unrecognizable that they didn't recognize him. It means that Jesus kept their eyes from seeing him. And you know, that is consistent. Every time Jesus appears after he is resurrected, the people that he appears to, they don't know, they don't recognize him. And they have to be convinced that it is him. And I think in a physical sense, this is a demonstration of a spiritual truth as well, because Luke 10 says that all things, Jesus is talking, he says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father. So how many people is no one? Well, actually, it's just one, the Son, right? But here is none of us, no one apart from those, anyone who exists outside of that Trinity, no one, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And so this means that we, and this is why prayer is so important, isn't it? We must pray for understanding of these things. And, you know, Paul, of course, he says in Ephesians 1, verse 18, he talks and he prays, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. That's a prayer we need to pray, isn't it? Like, constantly. Because how many of us understand these things? I mean, so how many times we just kind of open the Word of God and we're like, I don't know, next chapter? And we get to the next chapter and it's like, really? Micah, really? And we get to the next chapter. And you know, how many of us understand these things in and of ourselves? And how we need to be praying that the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened. And Paul says that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. I was reminded this morning of an article by C.S. Lewis entitled Meditations in a Tool Shed. And he talks about, he tells a story about how on a sunny day he was in his garden and he went out to the garden to his tool shed. And as he was in his tool shed, he noticed a beam of light coming through a crack between the kind of the roof and the door. And as the beam of light came in, everything else was dark around it. But as the beam of light came in, he could see, you know, the dust and this, that, and the other. But and he could see the beam of light. But as he walked into the beam of light, there was a whole new world opened up to him. As he could see a whole new picture available to him, he could see the trees outside through that crack. He could see the trees and he could even look far beyond that. He says 90 million miles away, even to the sun itself. And he talks about looking along the beam. He says looking along the beam and looking at the beam are two very different experiences. You can be in that place of darkness and you look at the beam and you say, well, there's the light. But it's not until you step into the light, which is a completely different experience. The light is beaming as a prism of light into the world and marking out a distinction between what is dark and what is light, what is right and what is wrong, what is truth and what is error. But as one steps into that beam of light, it reveals the source of the light. And what Jesus is doing here is getting these disciples not just to say, here's the truth, here's the error, here's the right, here's the wrong, here's, you know, he's not. He's saying, look, would you step into the light? Would you step into the light and see the source of the light? And that's what we need to do. You know, when we come to the Bible, we're not looking at a Bible and just saying, well, look, here's, I know the Greek for this, and I know the Hebrew for this, and maybe you even know the Aramaic for that, and maybe you know those tenses and those verbs, and maybe you know even how to teach that. It's not about any of that. It's about stepping into the light and letting, you know, the Word of God go through us as much as we go through the Word of God. And so what Jesus is doing here is saying, look, step into the light. There's a temporary blindness. And you know that if you've ever kind of gone from a dark place to a very bright place and you look at the light, what happens? You're like, I can't see. I've been blinded. And then you suddenly, you know, you gradually open your eyes and you can see. And what's happening here is there's this temporary blindness of their eyes so that when they can see, they're not necessarily be educated about the difference the light makes, but so they can see the source of the light, who is Jesus. And so he says to them in verse 17, he said to them, what is this conversation? And the word conversation is a heated discussion. So just kind of get into your mind, you know, there's these two Middle Eastern guys walking along the road and they are basically just shouting at each other. It's a heated discussion. He says, what is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk? And they stood still and looked sad, or they had the best translation is gloomy faced. And one of them said, and his name is Cleopas, and he's not to be confused with Clopas, who is another person in the Bible. This is Cleopas, and Cleopas is the male form of the female name Cleopatra. And so and the reason that you have this person's name, you don't have the other person's name, but you have this person's name, is that it's very possible that he is the source of this story. You know, Luke wasn't an eyewitness to these things. You know, he made that very clear in the first chapter that he was acting as a lawyer gathering evidence to present to his boss. And so Cleopas was probably well known to the church at the time Luke is writing and gathering his evidence at about 60 AD. And Luke may well have heard the story from Cleopas. And you know, just imagine being Cleopas. You know, I'm pretty confident every day of his life he's retelling this story. You know, because he would, wouldn't you? Everyone who he met talking about the road. The greatest joy in his life was no doubt finding someone who hadn't heard and tell him, you know, one day, I'll tell you a story. One day I was walking along the road to Emmaus. You never know what happened. And he starts kind of reciting this. This guy just showed up. We didn't know. Can you believe that? We didn't know it was Jesus. And then all of a sudden, he's like, he gave us a Bible study. And we're like, whoa. And our eyes were open and we saw Jesus. And so Cleopas was probably a little bit of a celebrity in the first century. And Jesus says, look, guys, what are you fighting over? What's this discussion about? What's going on? I can hear you a mile away. And Cleopas, they both stop still and they're sad. And Cleopas says to Jesus, are you the only visitor in Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened here in these last days? Which is basically another way of saying everybody knows but you. Everybody knows. Are you the only person who doesn't know? From the triumphal entry, which was massively public. I mean, everybody in Jerusalem would have known about the triumphal entry. To where Jesus goes and cleanses the temple. It's Passover. Everybody who is anybody is in the temple. And this is massively public. To the daily teachings in the temple, to the trials of Jesus, which finally went public on the morning of Good Friday, to the crucifixion of Jesus, which again was massively public, which they paraded him through the town with the cross. Everybody knows, but you. Where have you been? And verse 19, in a touch of humor, Jesus says, what things? What things are you talking about? And so they said, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people. And how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucify him. Now look, you know, they don't blame the Romans, do they? Who do they blame? They blame the religious leaders. And even, you know, if you want to drill down into the grammar of that word, verse 19, and all the people, is that Jesus had a good standing. He the people loved Jesus. That's what that means. It wasn't that the masses turned on him. It was that the religious leaders incited against him. And these two blame the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders. The Romans were just the executioners. But it was the Jewish leaders who brought the false accusations and the accounts of blasphemy and this, that, and the other against Jesus. And he says, look, he says, but we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. And here he uses the word redeem. It's the only time Luke uses the word redeem. Redemption is used, but it's the only time redeem is used. But it appears all over the Old Testament, doesn't it? 150 times, something like that in the Old Testament. And everybody knew what it meant to redeem something. That you had to pay a price to buy it back. Nothing comes for free. And they were never taught that the price would be Messiah himself. And so that's why they're so disappointed. And so he says, we had hoped that he was the one. He was the one to redeem Israel. And yes, beside all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. And so he's now like, we're not really disappointed because the thing that we had hoped in hasn't come to pass. But now we're super confused because some women in our company, verse 22, amazed us. Which just means, you know, when you're amazed, it's not like you believe something that's extraordinary. It's something that you can't believe. It's so extraordinary. We're just completely confused by this because they've said they were there at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Now, they're like, I don't get this. I mean, we were there. We saw Jesus crucified. No one lives through crucifixion. No one survives that. No one survives being in a tomb for 3 days. How does this doesn't happen? I don't even know. And he said to them, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures." He didn't interpret all the scriptures. He interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And I would have loved to have been on that Bible study, wouldn't you? And this is so like the Lord, you know. The first thing he does is that he listens to all this stuff that he already knows about himself. You know, he listens to them like he listens to us. So they're like, you know, there's this Jesus of Nazareth guy, and he came, and he came as this triumphal entry, and they're kind of like, Jesus is like, I know about this, but carry on. I'll just let me know when you're ready to breathe. And he listens to them like he listens to us. And sometimes, like, you know, we'll start with our prayers and we'll tell everything that Jesus already knows. And then we'll kind of get down to it. Lord, would you help me? Like, oh, good. Now now I can do something. And so then look what happens. He starts off with this, I'm just going to listen to what you have to say. And then he corrects them. He's already come alongside them. He's already prepared to walk with them. Even though they don't agree. I mean, there's not an agreement here, is there? But Jesus is prepared to walk with them and listen to them rattle on about all these things that they had hoped for that haven't come true, and how these women went and they came back. And, you know, he listens to them like he listens to us, and then he corrects them. And he doesn't say, you should have believed the women. Do you notice that? Or he doesn't say, you should have believed the apostles who also went to the empty tomb. You should have believed Peter. He says, you should have believed the prophets. And so look, much of the world is, much of the world says you're foolish if you believe the scriptures, right? You know, we hold this up as true, right? It's absolutely true. And at the moment you kind of, say, well, you know, actually I do believe that those difficult chapters are true. I believe that. I believe they're true. Much of the world will say you're foolish for believing that the scriptures are true. But Jesus says anyone who doesn't believe the scriptures is foolish. It's completely the other way around. That's his estimation. Because, you know, this book is different, isn't it? It is different than anything else that is out there. I mean, you can go to, I don't know, what bookshops exist anymore? Do bookshops even exist anymore? All right, you can go to Amazon. And you can pull a book off the Amazon shelf. Do people even do that? Probably. And you can read it. Look, I don't care what book it is. It's not going to change your life like this book can. And it doesn't have the same authority that this book has. It doesn't have the words of life that this book has. And sometimes we get so caught up in wanting to know about this book, we forget to read this book. You know? And Jesus says, look, if you don't believe what is here, it's actually, if you don't believe, you're the ones that's foolish. This one is alive. Do you know that? This book is alive. And then again, look, he starts, which is undoubtedly the best Bible study ever given. This is the Word of God teaching the Word of God about the Word of God. Now you can get tripped up in prepositions all you like, but that is cool. Right? So this is the very Word of God. John 1 is going to be teaching the Word of God about the Word of God. And where does he start? Does he start with Matthew? Well, no, because Matthew hadn't been written yet. Right, so there's value in the Old Testament. Right? Because Jesus doesn't start with Paul. Because at this point, Paul hates Jesus. So where does he start? He starts with Moses and the prophets. Well, does that mean that he starts in Exodus where Moses just shows up? It's not. It's the writings of Moses. So this is Genesis. So Genesis is important. Genesis 1 is important. Genesis 2 is important. Genesis 3 is important. Why? Well, Jesus thought it was important because he gave a Bible study on it. So he starts with the book of Genesis. And he probably starts, and I don't know this, because like I wasn't there, but I'm just making the assumption that this is true. Genesis 3:15, where God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And I bet Jesus is like, that's me. Although he hadn't revealed himself yet. So he's like, I know that. I know that guy. Let me tell you about that guy. And then maybe he went on to Genesis 4. Although it wasn't called Genesis 4, it was probably called something else, right? The next story, Abel, Cain. How Abel's offering, the first sacrifice and the lamb slaughter, the first blood atonement. You know, and on and on. And then Genesis 22. I mean, how long did it take? I mean, 7 miles. Did they walk there and walk back and walk back? You know, I'd be like, Jesus, let's keep walking. Let's keep walking. To Genesis 22, Abraham, who takes Isaac. God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, the son that you love, to a place that I will tell you about. Genesis 22. It's the first time love is mentioned in the Bible. First time lamb is mentioned in the Bible. First time worship is mentioned in the Bible. He takes his son, Isaac, to Moriah, to Calvary. And God stops him and says, I will provide the lamb. And Jesus is like, don't look now. Exodus 12, the Passover night, the lamb was slaughtered. God says, see this blood. When I see this blood, I'm going to pass over. It's not when you understand the blood or when you can apply that blood. When I see it, when I see the blood, I'm going to pass over. And later on, Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. Here is Israel with poison in their bodies. And then when in faith they look at the serpent on the stick, they're healed. It's a picture. And Jesus is just going one after another, after another, after another. And listen, something we have to realize, you know, when we come to looking at the Bible and reading the Bible and studying the Bible, is that the primary subject of the Bible is Jesus. Right? And we said this before, I'll say it again, the principal character of the Bible is not you. Right? I mean, so many times we want to open the Bible and kind of go, where am I in here? How do I become a better husband? How do I become a better wife? How do I become a better man? How a better woman? How do I do these things? And those aren't bad questions. They're great questions. But they're not the most important questions. The most important question is, what does this teach me about God? And what does this teach me about Jesus? What does it tell me that he has done for me? Where is his goodness? Where is his character? It's not wrong to ask those other questions that kind of stand in judgment of your own life. You know, again, if we go through the Bible, we want the Bible to go through us, right? But only in reflection as to how good and great and awesome God is. So when you read the story of Adam and Eve, Genesis 2, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, ask the question, is the story primarily about how I should be obedient and shun temptation because Adam wasn't? Or how I should make sure that the Bible isn't watered down and I'm not caught off guard? Is that story primarily about me? Or is it about Jesus? Is it about the one that passed the test in the garden? Adam didn't pass the test in the garden, but it was another one who did pass the test in a garden, a different garden, Garden of Gethsemane, and who was obedient, even to the point of death, and his obedience is imputed to me, and so that I get that obedience. And look, it is about both. It is about me, but it's about Jesus. If I tell you to be obedient, or if you tell me to be obedient, I put myself here, right? If you tell me to be obedient, that's impossible for me most of the time. Are you finding that? Like, if you tell me to do something, I'm like, now that I know I should, it becomes almost impossible for me to do. But if I know Jesus, and I know that he has done for me what I could not do for me, if he has done for me what I could not do for myself, then that makes, and then he makes it look like in my life that he has done that, and I have done that, because he's done it for me. You know what that motivates me to do? To go do it. To go be obedient. Listen, Sinclair Ferguson goes through, he wrote a book called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. He goes through many of the Old Testament characters in that kind of light, in that kind of vein. It's not about looking for you in the text, is looking for Jesus in the text and how what Jesus has done for his life to live through your life. And that's what Christianity is about, you know. It's not about you trying harder, it's about Jesus' life through your life. Because it's impossible to be obedient, isn't it? So Sinclair Ferguson puts it like this: is it about me or is it about Jesus? Here's what he came up with, and I'll just read the thing for you. He says, Jesus is the true and better Abel, who, though innocently slain, his blood now cries out, not for our condemnation, but for our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Noah, who didn't only toil with hammer and nail to create an ark, but was pinned by hammer and nail to save his family and clothe us in salvation. Jesus is the true and better Abraham, who answered the call of God to leave all the comfortable and familiar and go out into the void, not knowing where he went to create a new people of God. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, who was not just offered up by his father on the mount, but was truly sacrificed for us. And when God said to Abraham, now I know that you love me because you did not withhold your son, your only son whom you love from me, now we can look at God taking his son up the mountain and sacrificing him and saying, now we know that you love us because you did not withhold your son, your only son, from us whom you love. Jesus is the true and better Jacob, who wrestled and took the blow of justice we deserved. So we, like Jacob, only receive the wounds of grace to wake us up and discipline us. Jesus is the true and better Joseph, who, though sold for silver and betrayed by his brothers, at the right hand of the king, forgives them and uses his power to save them. Jesus is the real Passover lamb, innocent, perfect, helpless, slain so the angel of death will pass over us. Jesus is the true and better Moses, who stands in the gap between the people and the Lord and who mediates a new covenant. Jesus is the true and better rock of Moses, who, struck with the rod of God's justice, now gives us water in the desert. Jesus is the true and better Job, a truly innocent sufferer, who then intercedes for and saves his stupid friends. That's you and me, by the way. Jesus is the true and better Boaz, who didn't just buy the field, but bought the whole world to redeem his bride. Jesus is the true and better David, whose victory becomes his people's victory, though they never lifted a stone to accomplish it themselves. Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk leaving an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate and heavenly one, who didn't just risk his life, but gave his life to save his people. Jesus is the true and better Hosea, who married an adulterous wife, but shows unconditional love by remaining faithful to the end. Jesus is the true and better Jonah who was cast out into the storm so that we could be brought in. He is the true temple. He is the true prophet. He is the true priest. He is the true king, the true sacrifice, the true lamb, the true light, the true bread. And so beginning with Moses, I bet that's what Jesus taught. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. And so as they drew near to the village, verse 28, and I love this part. As they drew near to the village to which they were going, to Emmaus, he acted as if he was going further. He was like, bye then. See you around. And they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us. I mean, when you encounter Jesus, isn't a response, stay with us. Don't leave us. Don't be going anywhere. I mean, that's what Moses said, right? Unless you come with me, I'm not going anywhere. You've got to come with me. So they urged him strongly, saying, stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. And the reason they did that was because in verse 32, it says that their hearts burned within them. They didn't realize that yet. They didn't know that yet. But there was something going on in them. They didn't want to let him go. And so he went to stay with them. And Jesus never intrudes. But he does when he goes in when he's invited. And when he was at table with them, he broke the bread. And so look, he's been invited in, but now he's playing host. And he's now taking charge and he's in control. And so when he was at table with them, he took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. And then verse 31, in that it says, and their eyes were opened. Their eyes weren't opened on the road to Emmaus. Their eyes weren't opened when Jesus was saying, let me tell you about Moses. Let me tell you about Abraham. Let me tell you about Isaac. Let me tell you about Hosea. Their eyes weren't opened then. Their eyes were open, it says, when he was at table with them and he took bread and he broke it, he blessed it and he gave it to them. And it says their eyes were open and they recognized him. Now, we don't know. Was it in the way that he broke the bread? Were they like, we've seen this before. The last time we saw Jesus doing that we were just in the upper room. But the time before we saw, he did it with 5,000 people. There's a way that Jesus broke bread. But we don't know whether that was the reason their eyes were open. Was it the prayer that he said? You're reminded again, he blessed the bread and he gave it out. Was it in the way that he blessed the food? Was it in that that prayer that was just so united with the Father? Was it again that thing, you know, when Jesus prayed, the disciples, you know, they only asked ever one thing that Jesus would teach them. And they said, would you teach me to pray like you pray? They didn't ask Jesus to teach them how to do miracles or any of that stuff. It was like, Jesus, I want to know how to pray like you pray. So was it in that prayer when Jesus blessed the food? Was it in that prayer like, no, we know no one prays like this. This has got to be Jesus. Or was it simply as he gave out the bread, as he broke the bread, they saw the nail prints in his hand? We don't know. We're not told any of that. But what we are told, verse 31, their eyes were open, they recognized him, and then he disappeared. Because his job had been done. And I kind of imagine that, you know, he's breaking the bread and he's given out and he disappears and the bread just kind of falls to the floor. The men kind of had their mouths fixed open. And their response is, verse 32, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? Now, look, it doesn't say, didn't our hearts burn while we talked to him? It says that, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us? He opened to us the scriptures. The fire came when he spoke to us. You know, there's a course for everything, isn't there? You know, I just think in the church, there's a course for everything. You know, if you go to certain areas in kind of the Christian kind of church ministry, you can go on any course you like. They run courses for the welcome team, for the cleaning team, for the Sunday school team. You know, there's lots of people talking. I think sometimes they should run a course from just how to shut up and just listen and listen to the word of God. Because here, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us? I think sometimes there's just great value, isn't there, with that kind of meditation in God's word. Not meditation just generally, but just meditation in God's word. Listening to what God is saying to us. What is God saying to us? What is God saying to us today? That's where the fire came. And they rose, verse 33, that same hour. So it's late. I mean, they're checking into the hotel and they're like, this can't wait till morning. We're going to risk going back to Jerusalem at night. Dangerous path. We're going to go back to why? Because we found that Jesus is alive. And they got back. So, you know, it took a good 20 odd verses to get to Emmaus and then half a verse to get back to Jerusalem. And that would take us about half a verse too, right? We're like, Jesus is alive, we'd be out of there. Let's go find the apostles. Let's go and find these people. Let's go and tell them we've seen Jesus. And that's exactly what happened. They found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. You know, I think about the sermon that Jesus gave, and I sometimes think I'd love to have Luke, you know, I wish Luke had recorded it for us about what he said to these men on the road. But I think that, you know, each of us have our own road to Emmaus. And while the subject is the same, Jesus, I think the content would be very different. What he said to them wasn't just the written word. It wasn't just the Old Testament written down. I mean, Jesus isn't sat there with a scroll, or they're walking with a scroll. This is the Rhema word. This is words of life, words of power. And it stirred something. It wasn't different from the written word. It was the written. It was an explanation of what God had said about himself. And for each of us, you know, there's a different study that he'll give to us. There's a different journey that we're taking, a different road that we're on. And I love the fact that Jesus steps into our journey. He steps into our lives. He gets invited by us to join us on our journey. And sometimes, you know, I do fear that sometimes we take hold of the Bible without taking hold of the word. Do you know what I mean? Like, we're so fascinated in studying the Bible, but we miss the word, the word made flesh. We miss Jesus. We miss the spirit of the word. We miss what God is saying to us individually. And it's almost like, you know, in 1 Samuel, when there's Eli and Samuel. You know, if you've been to Sunday school, you'll know that story, right? And there's the one place that the Lord should be was where Eli was, the priest. And one person who should have recognized the Lord's voice should have been Samuel. And yet, the Lord shows up. Didn't you remember the story? And he says, "Samuel, Samuel." And three times Samuel gets out of bed and he's like, "Eli, did you call?" And Eli's, "No, I didn't call. Leave me alone. Go back to bed." And it was like, wasn't it the third time? Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel jumps out of bed and goes to Eli, and Eli says, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears." And that's prefaced, that whole story is prefaced by the words that says that the word of the Lord was rare in those days. That God wasn't showing up. Why? Because the word of the Lord was rare. Which means what? Were people still talking about the word of God? Of course they were. I mean, Samuel and Eli were in the same house. They're, you know, within the area of the tabernacle, and if God's word was going to be anywhere, it was going to be there. And yet it says the word of the Lord, not the Bible, not the Old Testament, not the writings. The word of God was rare, and that's dangerous, you know, for us to be so. And we do need to, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. We need to be Bible people. We need to be Bible people. But we need to be Word of God people. This is not just another book. This is not a book that competes with other religious writings. They're religious writings, they're themselves. This is a completely different category. Why? This is alive. And we do well, you know, to approach this book with reverence, with fear. This is the Word of God speaking. To ask God, would you speak? Your servant is listening. And pray for that enlightening, the eyes to be opened, that we may see Christ and we may our faith may be quickened by it. Paul says that faith comes by what? Hearing. Speak, Lord. And so let's spend some time doing that this morning, and seeking God's face. Father, would you speak to us, Lord? We believe that as we have been going through the Bible, we believe this is your word to us today, Lord. It's not just an historical document, but we believe that it is true. Lord, we not only believe, Lord, that it is absolutely authoritative, Lord, we believe that, Lord, but we also believe, Lord, that the Holy Spirit breathed these words, not just for the people in the first century, but for us today. Lord, that there is something here for each and every one of us. Lord, there is a journey that each and every one of us are on. And for some, that's currently a troubling journey, a hard journey. There's gloomy faces around. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you are prepared to walk with us and come alongside us and listen to our feeble theology sometimes. Lord, we do love theology. We love to think about you and to talk about you. Lord, we pray, Lord, that would never get in the way of knowing you. Lord, would we hear today what you have to say? Lord, may your Spirit speak, continue to speak. Lord, forgive us at the times, Lord, that we have made the Bible, your word, or even our Christian faith all about us. Lord, we are so self-indulgent people. Lord, help us to know what it means to not just put you first, but put you above. Lord, to look to you and look for you. Lord, to follow you, to have you in sight at all times. And Lord, may that, and may the truth of your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your forgiveness of sins, Lord, may that be the motivator of our relationship with you. Lord, we don't believe that you teach us to be obedient for the sake of obedience, that we may win your approval. Lord, we believe that Jesus has done that for us. And as we have a relationship with you, you beckon us into your presence, and you've declared us not guilty, Lord, and all of that you've done for us, Lord, we would again just say this is about you. Lord, so we're thankful, Lord, that you went to the cross. None of us would have been obedient to go to the cross. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you passed the test in the garden. None of us would have passed. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that you went through a trial and a beating without even opening your mouth. We would have given a defense of ourselves at least. Lord, we're thankful, Lord, that even from the cross you said, please forgive them for they know not what they do. Lord, we wouldn't have said that. We would have cursed the people who were hurting us. And Lord, there's no way that after death we would have raised to life. But you did. And so we look to you, Lord, because we know that one day we will face that day of death. And yet because you have gone before us and because you give us life, not just everlasting life, but life now in abundance, Lord, we know that we will be raised from the dead. Amen. And Lord, we have so much to look forward to past this life. And Lord, we have so much to look forward to in this life. Lord, help us to be less like those two disciples with gloomy faces before they met Jesus, and more like those two disciples after they met Jesus, running back to Jerusalem, just full of awe and wonder at you. Lord, may we be people that proclaim your good news that you are alive. And today you are in the business of changing people's lives and hearts forever. Lord, you've changed us. Lord, we were once dead, your word says. Lord, that's not something your word needs to tell us. Actually, we know this. We were once dead in trespasses and sins. We once walked according to the course of this world, the power of the prince of the air. Lord, we didn't like you. We didn't love you. We didn't follow you. And that you, and yet you're good enough for a time to walk with us, to listen to us complain and moan and even blaspheme. And then you corrected us. You gave us a new mind and new eyes. And you revealed yourself to us. And you put a new heart in us and a new spirit within us. Lord, we are so grateful for everything that you have done for us. And we can't complete that thing that you've already started. We certainly can't perfect it, but you can. And so we ask that you would continue to do that thing. Would you continue to speak to us, Lord, as we open your word daily? Lord, we don't want to just know about you. We want to know you. Lord, we want more of you in our lives, more of your character displayed through us. We want your life to be lived through us instead of us because of your goodness. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
You have been listening to a teaching ministry of Calvary Southampton. For more information, go to www.calvarysotton.co.uk.